The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture for two nights on this matter of biblical sexuality. This night and then the next night. I think that I want to remind you of something, though, before I read this text and give you three observations from Hebrews 13:4, and then go to a companion text, 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll identify seven essentials from that in this matter of biblical sexuality. But before I do it, I think it's appropriate and right that I remind you that last week we took a look at this matter of marriage. The triumphant message of marriage as it has moved to pagan nation after pagan nation is do away with this marital anarchy that exists under paganism. Come to the creation ordinance of God. God made us. God made us in His image, and God has established the covenant of marriage as a creation ordinance. There are a number of creation ordinances that communicate certain things that are sacred that if ever abandoned, then whatever nation or culture that abandons those will not long last upon the face of the earth. In creation, there is the sanctity of work. Work is not a part of the curse. Work is a gift from God. It is good. In fact, as I mentioned this morning, you're not only going to learn forever in a new heavens and a new earth, you're going to work. What's going to be missing are thorns and thistles. That's what's going to be missing. But our work is a gift from God. Work preceded the fall. Work is not a curse. The work is cursed, but work is not a curse. Secondly, of course, is the sanctity of rest that the Lord has made the Sabbath, so that we would rest. Many of us, to the demise of our personal life and our family lives, we do not create the biblical cycle of 6 days work, one day rest, setting ourselves aside to the praise of God. We maybe give God an hour on a day, perchance, but we do not set aside a day. That is to our detriment. That is to our family's detriment. That's the way God made us. The rest and the Sabbath was a gift from God to us. I did not make man for the Sabbath, Jesus said. I made the Sabbath for man. It is His gift to us. And then, of course, we have this matter of not only the sanctity of work and rest, but we have the sanctity of life, that God gives life, and it is the Lord alone who is to take away life. And therefore, we are to honor the Lord with life and honor the dignity of life itself. And that if we ever abandon this matter of the dignity of life and the sacredness of life, then that also becomes a means whereby the judgments of God fall upon a people. And then is the matter of the sanctity of marriage. That marriage is not a church ordinance. Marriage is a creation ordinance. That's why we labor. That in common grace, the church would influence the culture to observe the created order that God has given in marriage. And then tied to that and embedded in that is the sanctity of sexuality. Sex was given as a gift from God in the context of creation, wrapped in the dynamic and in the environment of marriage itself. And so the two are inseparable. So last week, we took a little bit of time in this matter of God's sanctity of marriage. And what we said was that marriage is a covenantal relationship. It is a heterosexual relationship, a man and a woman. It is a monogamous relationship, one man, one woman. It is a conjugal relationship. God has created us emotionally and biologically so that we might enjoy the blessing of being united in marriage. that the two shall become one, certainly emotionally, certainly spiritually, but also physically through God's gift of sexuality. And then there is also the fact that marriage is to be a commitment for life. And marriage and the commitment for life is to be one in which we honor the Lord through any means that He might allow us to procreate, and that He may, maybe it's biologically, maybe it's by adoption, but that we in the family, in a marriage, that marriage is crucial to the propagation of the next generation. Now, what about the church? Well, the church takes the creation ordinance of marriage and moves it into society because it is good for humanity. It is good. We love our neighbor, so we want them to understand this creation ordinance that God has given for society. But we also, when we do that, we also recognize that within the church, we take this to another level, and that is marriage in the Lord between two believers. For what fellowship does light have with darkness? And so that we establish Christian marriage. I just had the privilege for two of our members, one of them happened to be my niece, to do that a marriage ceremony this yesterday. And so that's one of the great privileges of the gospel ministry, is to both promote and propagate and perpetuate and establish a Christian understanding of marriage in the Lord, wrapped in the womb of the church, so that God's people know the blessings of God's covenant families that are established in and for Christ. Now, remembering that, now we move to this matter of sexuality. And because this matter of sexuality, the first verse that we come to actually brings us back to what we studied last week. So if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 13, look with me there in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Here's what the Word of God says. Let marriage be held in honor among all, not just among Christians, that Christians are to labor for marriage to be held in honor within the body of Christ and from the body of Christ throughout humanity. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. That is, the marriage bed is to be honored. Marriage bed is obviously a euphemistic way to refer to the intimacy of a man and a wife within marriage, and that it is to be undefiled. It is to be treated with honor. It is to be treated with joy. It is to be treated as sanctified. It is a statement of praise to the Lord for His good gift to humanity in the marriage bed. But notice the qualification. Marriage bed. Not an adulterer's bed. A marriage bed. In a sexual relationship outside of marriage, it becomes an adulterer's bed. And so then he goes on after making that statement, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Why? For God will. Here is a statement of promise. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So not simply adultery or only adultery, but any sexual activity of any type outside of the marriage bed comes under divine judgment. So there are three basic observations I would ask you to see from this text, that after affirming our marriage to be held in honor among all, specifically, of course, believers holding to marriage in honor among all, the first thing that he is saying is this: there is an inseparable relationship between marriage and sexuality. There is an inseparable relationship between marriage and sexuality. When he says that marriage is to be held in honor, he immediately goes to the matter of the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment, that we are not to commit adultery. Well, this is another whole series I hope to do in the coming year or so, and that is a study on the law of God. When the law of God is given, the law of God is built, each law of God in the Ten Commandments are built upon a sanctity. something that is basic. For instance, when the Bible says, make no graven images, that is, do not worship God with your vain imagination. What is that affirming? The sanctity of the Word. We don't worship God by imagination, but by divine revelation. So we have divine revelation, and that's the sanctity, so that we avoid creating a God made in our image with our imagination, but we surrender to the one in whom we are made in His image by understanding who he is through divine revelation. Or if you get to the do not murder. Well, what does it mean not to commit murder? Well, certainly it means you don't kill people. We are not supposed to kill people. Now, is there a place for defense of life and a state to have the sword and et cetera, et cetera? It's another study. But we are not allowed to be judge and jury to take the lives of men and women out of personal direction, personal emotion, or personal vengeance. We're not allowed to do that. Do not murder. But you haven't obeyed that commandment simply by not murdering. Because the commandment that tells you what not to do is also telling you what to do. That commandment is built, do not murder, based on the sanctity of life. Therefore, the sanctity of life, do not murder, that's what you don't do. But what do you do to embrace the sanctity of life? You commit life. That's what you do. You don't commit death. You commit life. Do not commit adultery means commit purity. What is purity? Do not commit adultery is built upon the sanctity of marriage. So we do not commit adultery, that is sexual acts outside of marriage. Well, how do we obey that commandment? Well, this is what we don't do. We don't defile the marriage bed by creating adulterous bed or sexually immoral beds. What we do is we honor the marriage bed, that sexuality is within marriage. So we don't commit adultery. We commit purity within the bounds of marriage. Harry, what if I'm not married? Then purity is chastity. Then it becomes purity within marriage, and sexual activity within marriage is pure. It is honorable. It is that which God has given as a gift to His people and to humanity. So, an inseparable relationship between marriage and sexuality, between the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of sexuality. The sanctity of sexuality can only be observed within marriage. And marriage has within it the blessing of the sanctity of marriage. Why? Because sexuality initiates the marriage. In those marital ceremonies that, just like the one I did Saturday, I will end them with this statement. Upon the consummation of this union before God, I pronounce you man and wife. What we've done is we've done the niceties of the covenant of marriage. We've set up a covenant of marriage. And then we've done these niceties of visible tokens of a ring and a kiss. I learned how to remind people of this when I tell them, you may kiss the bride, as I found another phrase for it this last week. This is the seals, the wedding covenant kiss. This is the last kiss of the wedding, not the first kiss of the honeymoon. That comes later. This is the last kiss of the wedding is what it is, and it seals it. And the ring is something we do publicly. But the real sealing and signifying of the marriage is the marriage bed, the consummation before the Lord. It initiates the marriage. It invigorates the marriage. It is that which is continually a gift from God to celebrate within the marriage, to renew within the marriage. It is that which God has given to not only initiate, but to invigorate the marriage and to celebrate the marriage. And if God so chooses, to procreate within the marriage. So that is, there is that inseparable relationship that's been established between marriage and sexuality. And the negative side of that is any sexuality outside of marriage brings something else. And that's number two observation. Any sexual activity outside of marriage brings an assured divine judgment. Fornicators and adulterers are the sexually immoral, as the text says, that God brings judgment upon them. Not just any kind of judgment, not simply the judgment of sin, but divine intervention. God himself will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, please pay close attention to me here. I don't try to do this. I need to be... I just can't put these things on bumper stickers, so kind of walk with me through this. What he's telling you is sin has consequences. What a man sows, he also reaps. Pastor, what if I'm a Christian and I commit sexual immorality? Well, you won't, if you're a true believer, A, you'll be brought to repentance. That'll be the evidence of it. B, you will be forgiven. But you still might have lost your marriage. You may have demoralized your children. You may have lost, at least for a significant period of time, you may have lost your ministry. That there are divine judgments that come with sin. And even when a believer does that, can we be forgiven? Yes. Can we learn enormous lessons out of our repentance over our sin? Absolutely yes. But there are consequences that take place, and he's warning us of that. It may be relational death. It may be ministerial death and judgment that God brings. It may mean, it may actually be physical death. They call them sexually transmitted diseases that may come from those. It may be spiritual death. And of course, if one is not a believer, ultimately there is eternal death and eternal condemnation. What if one's a believer? Well, clearly we don't have facing us eternal, because there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean we don't have redemptive divine discipline in our life. How many pastors, rightly so, have lost their ministries? Now, I'm going to say something now that I can probably get in trouble with, but I hope not too big trouble, but I probably can and would. Harry, do you believe if a leader in the church, an elder or a pastor, commits sexual immorality, do you believe that they can continue in their ministry? Answer, no. They're not above reproach. Do you believe that they can be restored to their ministry? Answer, I think in exceptional cases you might be able to persuade me of that. But the vast majority, my answer is no. I believe that basically the door into the ministry opens one time. And it is directly tied to our walk with the Lord and our faithfulness before the Lord. Do I believe if a minister commits sexual immorality that they can be restored to fellowship? Yes. Can they be restored to obviously the relationship with their wife? By God's grace, I hope and pray so. But I believe restoration to ministry at best is a highly exceptional moment. Now, everybody always argues with me. Everybody goes to what illustration of a leader who committed sexual immorality and continued in their leadership? And who is that? David. I want you tonight, when you go home, see what happened to Israel. It probably would have been best experientially for them that he not continue in leadership. It set up everything that was about to come and the apostasy at the end of his life of Solomon, as well as the loss of a child. So what I would strongly urge you, in the name of grace, don't treat sin lightly as a believer, and don't treat sexual sins lightly either. Neither one of those should be treated lightly. Now, certainly we can and will be forgiven if we repent and manifest that we are true believers. So I hope and pray you heard me clearly on this. I want you to realize that there are consequences. Broken trust is a consequence. This was so important to myself and three other pastors who I've been meeting with for 33 years now, is that when we got together, we drew up five things in our accountability group. And number one was this, that if any of us commit sexual immorality and transgress our covenantal marital vows, that the other three will insist that you leave the ministry. Two will work with you to restore your marriage. Three will work to restore fellowship in the church. Four will see to it you never come back into the ministry. Now, people have said, Harry, is that not arrogant? Oh, no. No, we all took that commitment realizing just how weak we were. So if sitting in that counseling room or in that lunch table or whatever at that moment, you begin to think what you ought not to think, then you had to think of something else. Not only will I have the burden of my marriage issues, but this, the ministry is gone. For us, it only opens one time. That was not based upon how strong we were. That was based upon how weak we saw ourselves. So I not only believe you need stepping stones to obedience, I think you need obstacles to sin in your life. And that was an obstacle we tried to put in, that we put in place. I believe that my whole life. I have seen very, very few profitable ministries after ministers have stepped into sexual immorality. Now, for many of you, you're not facing the matters of leadership or the ministry, but you're facing other issues in your life. Please do not see walking away from obedience in this matter of sexual purity, that is, placing sexual relationships only within the bounds of marriage. Do not see this as simply a light matter. Well, if I do, I can get forgiven. Yes, you can get forgiven. That's not light either. It took God to send His Son to the cross to pay for that sin. So don't treat it lightly. Secondly, even as believers, there are consequences to sins that we are forgiven from. Can we grow through it? Absolutely. Can God teach us lessons through our sins and our repentance and our restoration? Absolutely. But there are always consequences that abound to it. So He is warning us here that God does bring divine judgment on sexual activity outside of marriage. Number three. Now, the other side of it, He assures blessings of sexuality within marriage. He assures. He says, this is honorable. This is worship. This is honorable to the Lord. You know the phrase? You remember when Paul, teaching the Corinthians, I quote it all the time because it's so right in line with the catechism question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, what does that mean to glorify God? Well, it means to give praise to the Lord with the way that we live our life, what we say and what we do. Well, how far does that extend? Well, here's what Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, including sex. Do all to the glory of God. How do you do sex to the glory of God? You do it biblically. How do you do biblical sex to the glory of God? You do it within marriage. It is within marriage is where it's done. And when you do that, guess what? Blessing upon blessing is given by the Lord. It is a good thing that God has given to His people, that they would enjoy those relationships within the context of marriage, because they not only are honoring the Lord by not doing it outside of marriage, the Lord is honoring them by blessing them with the marriage bed that is undefiled. It is honorable. It is a sacred blessing of God, whereby God is being worshiped by the intimacy of a man and a woman in the context of marriage. But it's more than just sexuality within marriage. And the Bible gives us more insights on that. So if you don't mind, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. And follow along with me here, and I'm going to just outline a couple of things, and then I'm going to close. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here, the Apostle Paul brings to us to a parallel text that speaks of marriage, speaks of sexuality within marriage, and he also gives us hints on discipleship. I call them seven essentials concerning biblical sexualities. So let's put this together. We're saying this. Sex and marriage are inseparably, the seventh commandment, they're inseparably related. Two, sex outside of marriage brings divine judgment. Not condemning judgment upon the believer, but it does have disciplinary judgment. And it can bring condemning judgment upon those. It can bring judgments emotionally, spiritually, relationally. It can bring judgments physically and ultimately eternally if one's apart from Christ. But even in Christ, there can be, disciplinary judgments that come. But sex within marriage is a blessing of God. It is an act of worship through which God blesses the marriage relationship. Well, what does that sex within marriage look like? Well, here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Now, this is another one of those questions that Paul was addressed. He's answering it for them and for us. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. So what he's saying is what? No sex outside of marriage. Men and women do not have sexual relationships outside of marriage. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, which would be sex outside of marriage, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. But the wife does. So do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So what do we now learn about the blessing of sex and sex that's a blessing within marriage? We learn seven things from the text. Number one, it's heterosexual. Notice the clear definitions. Heterosexual, man and woman. Not to have sex outside. Well, what about heterosexual relationships outside of marriage? No, it is not good. Which means, by the way, what's the opposite of good? Bad. What's the opposite of good? Evil. Sex between a man and a woman outside of marriage is evil. It brings consequences, multiple consequences in divine judgment. So that's not good. That is not good. Well, what is good? Sex within marriage. What does that look like? Number one, it's heterosexual. Let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. It is a heterosexual relationship. A man and a woman. That stands obvious on the face of how God made us biologically. It stands obvious on the face of how God continually affirms it throughout scriptures. Number two, the second aspect, essential of sex that God blesses and that becomes a blessing, is it is monogamous. Notice he says that it is to be one man and one woman. Let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. One man, one woman in the context of marriage. So it is a heterosexual relationship. It is a monogamous relationship. Number three, the third thing, it is a reciprocal relationship. It is not a hierarchical relationship. Paul takes great pains to make this point across. He certainly affirms that the man is to provide leadership within the home, servant leadership, and he has ultimate responsibility before God for the decisions made within a home. But in the context of the marriage bed, notice what he says. The man does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. In other words, there is not a hierarchical relationship. That is, sexual relationships can only be there because a man initiates it. No, a woman can initiate it. In the context of a marriage, a man and a woman have a reciprocal relationship in the marriage bed. That there is not an authoritative structure here, a hierarchical structure. It is a reciprocal structure in relationship. Number four, the fourth essential is that the sexual relationship is ministerial. That the woman's body is there for her husband and the husband's body is there for his wife. In other words, this is what he's saying. Your sexual abilities, your sexual appetites. Now this, you're going right upstream in the culture right now. Right now, I'm about to go upstream. The sexual abilities and the sexual appetites have not been given for self-gratification, but for other gratification. They have not been given for self-gratification, but for other gratification. That is, a man's desire for a sexual relationship with his wife is to lead him to that relationship with her in the marriage bed that gives her pleasure. And the sexual desires of a woman is to lead her. In other words, your sexual appetites are not there to use the other person for your sexual gratification, but your appetites and abilities are there to teach you and to call you to the other person's gratification. We call it the golden rule. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Love others as you would be loved. So you love your wife as you would be loved. This is why sexual, monosexual activity, self-sexual activity is destructive. Because it, by act, teaches self-gratification. Therefore, in the marriage bed, the other person becomes an object to use for personal gratification instead of a person to care for and love and give pleasure to. Of course, one of the greatest works on this is the Song of Solomon. And by the way, the Song of Solomon affirms another thing. I don't want to go too far in this because I am on the edge right now. In fact, I left comfort about 30 minutes ago. So, but I'm trying to be faithful. A lot of this stuff, I'm trying to be faithful to you. My heart breaks because I'd really love to talk to the kids about this. So I'm going to depend on you to take it to them. I'm going to depend on you to sit down with them and talk with them. Because this is better learned in the home and the pulpit support it. But I want to go ahead and get it out there because of the confusion that sits before us in the chaos of today. So when the relationship is there, if you'll read the book of Proverbs and if you'll read the Song of Solomon, you'll find out something about men and women in the blessing of the marriage bed. There's only one problem in the marriage bed. You say, okay, I'm going to learn how to be Christian in my sexual relationship with my wife, with my husband. I have this great desire for the sexual intimacy, but I am using that as an impetus and a directive to give pleasure instead of take pleasure. And I'm going to about to find out it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's going to be a whole lot better. That's what I'm about to find out. But here's my problem. We both go at this thing two different ways. And if you don't believe it, read Proverbs, read the Song of Solomon. Forgive the archaic illustration. But in the marriage bed, women are crockpots and men are microwaves. And that's pretty much the way it is. And so what men have to realize is we are not going to turn the microwave on. And what women realize is that how this thing works together. So that means something else glorious in the sexual relationship. Communication. Communication. Harry, isn't that kind of tough? Not if you're going to give pleasure. If you're using the other person, when it's done, there's shame. But when you're ministering to the other person, what it brings you to is tenderness and joy and rejoicing with one another. So it is ministerial, not self-gratification, but other-oriented. Number five. The fifth thing it teaches you, it's to be habitual and regular. I know all the premium today is on spontaneity, and I'm not opposed to spontaneity by any means, stretch of the imagination. But what he talks about is this to be a regular part of your life. It's to be regular. In fact, don't let this get interrupted. All right, I'll let you interrupt it for a couple of days for prayer and fasting. But hey, put a limit on it and get back together. Put a limit on it. Because if you don't, you're going to set yourself up for temptation. So I want you to be habitually intimate with each other. I want there to be habitual, regular relationship sexually in the context of the marriage. And the only time I'm going to tell you not to be regular and habitual is if you need to is go spend some time on a 3-day prayer and fasting. Otherwise, habitual and regular is to be the relationship. Well, you say, Pastor, what if I'm not all that interested in that regular part? Didn't you hear me? It ain't about you. It's about the other person. That's what it's about. So it is to be habitual and regular. Then number six, it is to be recreational as well as procreational. It is recreational as well as procreational. It not only initiates the marriage, it invigorates the marriage. It is a way to bless each other in the marriage, to renew relationships in the marriage. It's like the very thing that initiated your marriage, the intimacy of the marriage bed, becomes a regular part of recreation that is renewal and revitalization of the marriage, of invigoration within the marriage. And then, of course, is the matter of as God would so lead, it is procreational in that God blesses this by bringing another generation to you to raise in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Seventhly and finally, it is preventional. I know some of you are looking at that and say, is that a word? No, I just made it up. But hey, it's the best one I had. I was trying to stay the course on this. So it's preventional. In other words, this gift from God is a way to avoid temptation. To avoid temptation. So to my dear friends who are not yet married, as you hear this, what do you hear? You hear a call of purity in anticipation and preparation if God would allow marriage in your life. You hear a call of anticipation and preparation. I have no documentary evidence on this. None at all. My wife and I told people the other day about how when we got married, and I told them, and they said, you've been married that long? Yeah, I've been married that long. And then it was asked of me, well, how old were you? I said, well, I was 20, but I was the subject of the wiles of an older woman. She was 21, 6 weeks older. And she said, y'all got married young. Well, in my family, that was old. My dad and mom, 18 and 17. Both my grandparents, 18, 17. Now, I know there's some issues here. One is kids aren't ready to be married that young now. You know why? Because of the way we're raising them. Adolescence used to be at 16, and now it's 27. We're responsible for that. We don't raise our children to leave us. We raise our children to cleave to us. And therefore, they're not ready for it. But I'll tell you another reason that the age is moved out is because of the availability of sexuality and the lack of discipline in our lives. Don't think it doesn't come at a cost. So my dear single friend, you don't know how much I love you. Pray for you regularly. Ask the Lord to give you a heart so fixed on Jesus who has loved you, that you will say to the Lord, Lord, I love you so much that I will not only eat and drink to the glory of God, I will make sure that the appetites you've given me sexually will be gratified to the glory of God. And I'd ask the rest of us, for our brothers and sisters who are attempting to pursue purity and chastity in anticipation and preparation for marriage, let us not, by our actions, our touch, or our dress, put stumbling blocks in front of them. Let us dress not for our and touch one another, not for our gratification, but for their encouragement in the Lord. And for those of us who are married, and we say to the Lord, now one other word. People come to me all the time. I'm done. I'm out of time here. But people come to me all the time and they say to me, Pastor, look, we're committed to marriage and we're getting married in 2 months. So, hey, we're committed. Why not? I say, but you're not married. So what is it going to mean when I say upon the consummation of this union, you've already gone and done that? I mean, we're just playing word games, aren't we? But more than that. More than that. In other words, you're telling me the sovereignty of self overrules the sovereignty of God's word for you. And God's word says this, and you know it says that. You're not even arguing with me on that. You're just saying you're an exception. And therefore, explain to me why now the sovereignty of self allows you to violate the boundary of marriage and premarital sexual relationships. On what basis will the sovereignty of self be stopped when you want to have an extramarital relationship and violate the boundary of marriage? If the marriage boundary isn't here now, premarital, on what basis will it be there extramarital? On the contrary, you will already have embedded the principle, I and my gratification is more important than God's word. Therefore, extramarital, if you think premarital would be easy, you can't. Extramarital would be even more easy in the sovereignty of self. But the greatest thing in the context of marriage is get a love for Jesus that's so great that it leads you to a love for your spouse that is so deep that you can't even think of anything but him or her. I call it a sanctified obsession. A sanctified obsession. God, I only have eyes for the one you've given to me. First is the glorious obsession. Jesus, I love you. So I want to bring this to your glory like everything else. I don't want to live to eat. I want to eat to live for you. I don't want to live and drink to live. I don't want to live to drink. I want to drink to live for you. And I don't want to live to have sex. I want sexuality to be within the marriage relationship. And I want it to honor you. And would you bless us? And with that glorious obsession, give me a daily obsession that my heart is full for my husband or wife. Therefore, my body belongs in the name of the Lord to him or her, and no one else can use it for a playground of their own gratification. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we can spend in your word. Thank you for the privilege to walk through these passages of Scripture. Thank you for their clarity. Please overrule my lack of clarity. And God, by your Holy Spirit, give your people wisdom and the ability to share this with the next generation. These essentials, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.